As a reminder, there's no class this coming Sunday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis chapter 8, where we're in the analysis of verses 1 through 5. All right, what else is going on in your life right now? It is of no concern, truly. Your concern should be for the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine to once again assimilate this information under the divine protocol of being in fellowship so that we can understand it apart from the distortion of sin nature and advance ourselves in our thinking otherwise in this regard. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary. Start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word, that God, the Holy Spirit, will again enlighten us in the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here, beginning chapter 8 of Genesis. We're doing verses 1 through 5 as a unit. The first 14 verses looks at the flood abating. In these particular verses, we see that the ark settles. Rereading the verses, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Verse 2, also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. Verse 3, and the water receded steadily from the earth. In the Hebrew, it returned the waters walking. Quite picturesque. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. Verse 4, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Verse 5, and the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. All right, this particular chapter, chapter 8, as we have noted, presents the fourth and final scene of the flood proper, which the flood ends technically verse 14 of the chapter. Just pick up point 2 of our notes. We're just getting into this. The remainder of the chapter then revolves around events debarking from the ark, getting off the disembarkation. Getting off the ark is the remainder of the chapter and that focus. So 3, whereas chapter 7 focused on the water's triumph over the earth, its dominance, as per verse 24, chapter 8 now focuses on its abatement, its diminishing, the flood going away, if you will. 4, the flood waters have done their divine bidding at this point, eliminating all the land-bound creatures outside the ark. It was judgment upon the planet as God so intended, and he has done his job. God uses, if you will, nature, the environment, his creation, to do his bidding here in the form of water or a flood. So, point 5. The attention now turns to the lone survivors, those who were delivered in regards to this judgment, Noah and his passengers, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him on the ark. So 6, the hope and future of mankind rests in the hands of God in continuing to intercede on behalf of the ark's passengers for their deliverance. Obviously, it's been in the hands of God from the get-go, but it continues to remain so while they are safely and snugly inside their waterproof vessel. Still, God must bring about the abatement of the flood and deliver them and keep them safe, meanwhile, in this respect. Obviously, the very design of the ark is designed for their safety to float on top of the water, and the water was high enough in regards to its tidal height for them to miss even the highest mountains on the planet during their seagoing voyage. So seven, now the verb remembered here, which is a car, here has a nuance of, quote, thinking about, end quote, rather than the idea of recall. Eight, his omniscience, God's omniscience, always knows all things at all times. And his reflection upon the passengers is language of accommodation. We see this throughout the scriptures as terms and ideology or concepts are placed within our perspective so that we can understand God and his actions, even though he is beyond and transcends beyond our real comprehension in regards to these things. And here is remembering, looks at his attribute of omniscience. God, there is no time that God has not known all things from eternity past, and that is status quo throughout all eternity in that vein with respect to God. So we have language of accommodation. He didn't forget Noah at some point in time. He obviously, there is another aspect of his person that is designed to be brought forward here in the verse. So that is point nine. Here it emphasizes his actions on behalf of those he remembers with perfect timing in accordance with his plan. For God to remember looks at him acting on behalf of another. And obviously, all that God does is with perfect timing, in accordance with his plan, the scheme for all things to be as they are at any given point in time throughout the history of his creation. Examples of this term used, this language used in regard to God in this way is point 10, such as when he delivered Lot in his remembrance of Abraham, the promise to Abraham, the righteous believers that might existed in Sodom, Gomorrah, to deliver them from the fiery judgment upon them. Also giving Rachel children, remembering his promise to her to open her womb, Genesis 30:22, and obviously bringing Israel out of slavery, his covenant with Israel, promise to Abraham otherwise in this respect, of Exodus 2:24 and 6:5. In all cases, it was that perfect timing, God's timing, for the deliverances to occur, and God, if you will, acts at that point in time for them in that respect. So 11, we note here that God's concern is not only with Noah, but for the animals as well. 12, there is not anyone or anything unaccounted for in God's economy. Too often people dismiss God, God's interest in regards to creation, either by diminutizing his person in concept or otherwise. God has interest in every minute aspect of his creation. As we reflected upon the Matthew 10:28-31 verses, God knows even when a sparrow will fall to the ground and dies, any of his lower creation in that respect. He knows the numbers of hairs on your head. If God has that kind of interest in regards to creation, should we not, when we come to him, to the throne of grace, beseeching mercy in this respect, should we not do it in all aspects of our life? Every minor aspect, our prayer life, we are to pray without ceasing. This includes the fact that you are consistently taking all aspects of your life and you are bringing it before God for him to intercede on your behalf. He's not just into the big picture of things, to just keeping nations afloat and things of that nature. He has an interest in every individual that's ever or ever will walk on this planet or be part of this creation and every detail of that creation, including the environment. So nothing's unaccounted for by God, as we noted in regard to his omniscience. He even is in tune with all the hypotheticals and ifs of history and what might happen in regards to these things. So when we engage in our daily life, our prayers should center on for God to bless all aspects, whether it be as small as, you know, cleaning the house or shopping or doing laundry or trying to fix something, to even the greater things of life, obviously, as we may be in tune with, of need in regards to living the Christian life, ourselves and others combined. So if you don't pray about all things and you wonder why you're not getting blessed in all things, well, duh. What can I say? So God has interest in all aspects, not only the human passengers, but the animal passengers as well. All that is necessary for his plan to continue to be perpetuated according to the divine design. So 13, where we left off. In order for the passengers to be delivered, God must overrule the ongoing flood process and restore the earth for habitation on dry ground. It's one thing to judge the earth with water, but he also has those who are under his umbrella of salvation or deliverance. And it's his intention for them to continue on with life in a normal process in regards to planet Earth. And this means that, obviously, the flood then must go away. And dry ground must once again be part of the whole scenario at hand. So 14, now his first act here to reverse the situation, reverse the scenario. His first act is to flex his omnipotence, his power, and initiate a weather pattern to counter the tidal activity as he, quote, caused the wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. We are not told how or from where the wind, or term ruach in the Hebrew, originates. Only that God is the causative agent, the hiphil form of cause to pass over. So God, at some point in time, during this 150-day period that we're looking at, the flood reaching its apex, and before or up to the ark landing, brings about a wind. All this designed to cause the abatement of the flood. So 16, here it is a wind pattern designed to place a counter or down pressure, indicated in the phrase, quote, upon the earth. Al ha eretz. Here the preposition al has motion in view rather than location. So it's upon the earth. That obviously denotes a counter action of the wind to the forces on the planet. So 17, now the verb subsided, which is shakak, is unique to the passage, and it means to lessen or diminish or, quote, crouch or lying, like lying down. Example number 17:5. And it shall come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout, that I, thus I shall lessen, our term, from upon myself, the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Grumblings will diminish. through the use of the rod, through our grumbling against you. God interceding on behalf of his faithful spiritual authority in that respect. The idea of diminishing again, Esther 2:1. Not often we get to refer to that book. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, diminished, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So anger lessening, diminishing. Also, Esther 7:10. So they hanged Haman on a gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. His wrath was satiated. His sense of justice, or his sense of what he considered to be justice. And then Jeremiah 5:26. Here it has the idea of lying down or crouching. For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers, lying in wait. Bird hunters down in the brush, you know, waiting to make their kill. They set a trap, they catch men in this particular case. So a reclining, if you will, is the idea. Or declining. So 18, the normal verbs for the water elevation receding in our verses is shub, which means to turn or return, such as in verses 3 and 7. There, translated here and there. Water receded, verse 3, Shub 7, about the raven, it flew here and there, returned to a certain place, turned and returned. And then also we'll see it in verses 9 and 12, Shub. So the dove, she returned to him, 9b. And then verse 12. They waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Our same word, shub. So that's a word used for the level of water dropping from the upper apex of its height down. And then our other word is chasar in verse 3. Decreased, which indicates a depleting volume, the volume of water. One looks at level, if you will, the other looks at the volume. So 19, the wind here, looking at this, was being pictured here. The wind here that God, that Elohim Yahweh initiated, was designed to counter the tidal force of the waves, bringing the universal ocean into a calming state, more of a reclined, if you will, picture of water, more so than dropping the water level itself. So the initial wind, from what I picture on this, and the language, is you have these huge tidal movements of waves going around the planet. Obviously, all this part of the astral visitor and the gravitational pull and things of that nature. And this wind comes in as a counter a force against those tidal waves. Wind, obviously, while water has all this great power, wind is another great power, and it can neutralize water if the wind's strong enough in regards to its tidal action. and hence the roughness of the seas or the planet, that first of all he has to lessen that and to try to get more of a smooth surface of water otherwise for this whole thing to start settling down and the flood itself to lessen in regards to its overall effect. So that's what I got out of those. Point 20. Now the three major occurrences directly affecting the water volume are laid out in verse 2. The fountains of the deep and the windows are termed aruba, floodgates as it's translated New American Standard. The sky were closed and the rain from the sky was restrained. 21. Now rising water and the volume came from two sources, the tidal surge itself and rain. So 22, obviously, the astral visitor started catapulting out of the range of the Earth's orbit and gravitational pull, terminating the ongoing eruptions from under the seabeds, which were creating the, in addition to the gravitational pull, creating the tsunami-like effects of the wave action. 23, we know that after 40 days, per chapter 7, verses 12 and 17, the water vapor canopy had condensed out. And when we say the water vapor canopy had condensed out, we're talking about a deluge of rain that is probably unlike anything we've ever seen in our own history. Even the heaviest of rains, and you can be in some pretty heavy rains, and your vision obviously can be lessened down to a matter of feet, if not inches sometimes. But this is a complete atmospheric situation of water in vapor form that then condenses, turns into water droplets. And 40 days of this huge rain and pouring of rain occurs in conjunction with the fountains of the deep erupting, creating the undercurrents and pressures from underneath, along with the astral visitor. You can imagine what it might have been like being in that boat and all this occurring around you on this planet. That's when you're glad you're in a water-sealed deal, and it's almost a blessing not to be able to see what's going on. If you've ever been around anything with any true power attached to it, it can definitely make the hairs on your head stand up. You know, people think about power in different ways, but there is power like, you know, the atom bomb. That just blows you away. Literal. That kind of power. Well, we're dealing with a power magnitude of great force as this goes on. So, for 40 days, obviously the water vapor canopy is condensing out to add to all the chaos that's going on. 24, in addition, now, in this respect, any further heavy universal rain, our term geshem, as per 7:12, denoting the kind of rain that came from, the heavy rain that came from the canopy condensing out, this was abated. Point 24, having a new atmospheric environment now producing only isolated rain. Once the water vapor canopy is wrung out, way to look at it, then obviously the atmosphere that once in our atmosphere around the planet all changed, and now any type of rain you might have would be isolated in a more natural weather pattern that we observe and are accustomed to. So the heavy rain, that is the emphasis of the second aspect, following the windows of the sky being closed, was also restrained. After the 40 days continued out, God, obviously with the weather patterns, oversaw that no more heavy rain interfered during the abatement period. So 25, now the passive, which is the nifal forms of the verbs, were closed. The windows of the sky, and was restrained, the rain, indicates a natural outside source producing the effect. 26, only with the combined events of verses 1b and verse 2 is water able to steadily recede from the earth. In verse 3a, returning to its confined oceanic basins. So by all appearances, God initiated the reverse process with this wind to calm the waters. And then obviously a nature in and of itself basically resolved the issue of the water starting to abate in and of itself as they came out of the water basins of the ocean surrounding Pangaea to begin with. Now they must all return to the lowest points of the planet. This meant that what water had been on the interior under the crust that obviously became part of this whole flood itself must go back into the earth, where the majority of all water, H2O, is, as known by science today, captured, encapsulated. Whatever water we have up top is nothing from the resources that we could tap into underneath. And obviously, aquifers and things of that nature have been known, but not until modern science and technology has it been really seen how big some of these aquifers are. There's aquifers in the Midwest that go essentially from the south to the north of this continent. One, you talk about scuba diving and getting lost. Those people like to do that kind of stuff. That's maybe just testing God, but you know, that's your business. So we have God in an act, if you will, we want to call it miraculous, causing this wind, and then with the abatement or the disappearance of the astral visitor, relenting or letting up in regards to all that is causing with respect to the planet itself abating, then the flood has opportunity to recede and the earth return back to a normal state and condition. So again, point 26, only with the combined events of verses 1, 2b, and 2 is water able to steadily recede from the earth. In verse 3a, returning to its confined oceanic basins. 27, hence the reversing effects upon the flood necessary for the ark to find a resting place. Obviously, if the tides kept on in a big way in this regard, the ark could never settle. The waters would keep it moving, unless it just slammed into the side of a mountain or someplace and splintered it all to you know what. So it's good to know God's in charge of the weather, and if necessary, He can intercede at any given point in time to change the weather patterns if he so desires. The weather seems on the surface a crazy thing, just like tornadoes. A tornado can wipe out houses on one side of the street, the other side of the street. Yeah, there's not a mark on any of them. So, you know, we're not judging anybody one way or the other. We're just saying God's in charge of this stuff. So 28, again we see the mention of 150 days here in verse 3b. and that at its end, our term chitseh, the flood level had decreased, our term chasar. At the end of 150 days, the water decreased. So 29, now the chronology of the flood centers around 150 days in both its ascension in chapter 7, verse 24, as it ended chapter 7, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days, and abating scenarios now in chapter 8 with the water lessening. 30, we are then told that the ark came to rest upon the mountains of Ararat in the 7th month, 17th day from the flood's inception. That's verse 4, chapter 8, 7th month, 17th day of the month the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. 31, so both halves of the flood presentation fall between the 17th day, 2nd month, and the 17th day, 7th month of the 600th year of Noah's life. When you compare chapter 7, verse 11, at the beginning and initiation of the flood, of the 600th year of Noah's life, the 2nd month on the 17th day, and now the chronology marker in regards to our chapter at verse 4, when it landed on the mountains of Ararat in the 7th month, from the 2nd month on the same day, 17th day of the 600th year. This equates to the 150 day period or 5 months as reckoned by a 30 day Jewish calendar. You have exactly 150 days starting on the 17th of the 2nd month of the 600 year that the flood started, and 150 days later, 5 months, the ark now, on the 7th month, 17th day, 600 year, the ark now finds its resting place in the mountain region of Ararat. 33, to the ordinary observer, it may seem that the water triumphed for the entire 150 days. But in reality, they were actually falling well before the period elapsed, or else the ark would not have grounded on the 17th day, 7th month, 600th year. Because we know that the water at one point was some 22 and a half feet higher than the highest of mountains. 34, at the peak of the flood, the highest of mountains was covered, and here the ark comes to rest on mountains. Chapter 7, verse 20, and the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered, all of them. 35, by the 150th day, the retreat of the waters was evident. So at some point in time, we're not told when, but that 150 day period, obviously towards the latter part of it, if you could see outside the ark, you could see the tops of the mountains and know that, oh, we're not, the water is not as high as it used to be. So 36, the ark no longer had 15 cubits clearance above the high mountain tops, the 22 and a half feet necessary for it to clear its draft, otherwise to miss the highest of mountains during the peak of the flood. 35, I'm inclined to think that the water basically stayed above the level of the land, even as they might have been arising otherwise, and that's what kept the ark safe from ever running into anything. But that's just my perception. All right, 37, now the verb rested. The ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. which is Nuah in the Hebrew, is clearly a play on words with Noah's name, Noah. Nuah and Noah. So Noah, Nuah, Ararat. On Ararat. Or Bay Ararat. Bay Ararat. You wouldn't say Bay, just the B consonant preposition. The phrase on the mountains, plural, of Ararat, in quotes, does not mean Mount Ararat, which is the singular, but on a range or area called Ararat. This particular range is in the eastern Anatolia era of Turkey. As point 39, the general region is that now eastern Turkey. Mount Ararat is like towards the border of Iran and in that area. Mount Ararat itself, what is known as Mount Ararat, is one of two major dormant volcanic cones. It's referred to as the Greater Ararat, and it's actually the highest point in Turkey. But for Moses' narration, he's looking at a region that was simply known as Ararat. Only over time in history do we see the individualized naming of the peaks in and of themselves, now just referring to Mount Ararat. But we're in the general region. It's in the same region that we dealt with earlier in our notes that is completely landlocked. Is the highest area around there. It would take a universal flood for that area to ever be flooded again. And that's the general area that the ark landed. There are those out there that have claimed to have found it. There's some interesting photos of potentials and possibilities in that regards. Obviously, you've got politics that are involved in a lot of this stuff, and whether the truth will ever truly be brought out and published, we'll just have to wait and see. So 40, continue with our verses here. The receding of the waters being evidenced by the end of the fifth month, 150 days, then continues to steady decline, as verse 5 brings out, until the 10th month or 8th month of the flood. The flood started in the 2nd month, 17th day. In verse 5, we jump to the 10th month, which is 6 months from that day. So 41, on the first day of the 10th month, 2.5 months after it grounded, then the mountains became visible. That's what our verses are telling us. And the chronology here can confuse you if you don't stay on top of it. I did my best with it. Verse 5, the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. 10th month after the 17th month on the 17th day. 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So, verse 5 jumps all the way 2 months and technically 13 days, 17 to the end of 30 days, 13, to the 10th month, first day. So, it jumps 2.5 months forward in the scenario, and that's when the language says the mountains became visible. So 42, the question is, how is it that the ark is captured by some high outcropping in verse 4 on the 7th month, 17th day, and it wasn't until the first day of the 10th that mountaintops, our term Rosh, were seen. And that's easy enough to harmonize. 43, obviously the mountains in verse 5 were much smaller peaks than the highest mountains of 719. And the range where Noah landed were among the highest. So 44, the passive verb here, visible, our term ra'a, seen, suggests Noah had a panoramic view from the window in the ark that he made to lower regions. Not all the way, but that window that is mentioned to us once again in verse 6 of opening the window to let out the birds to recon the area is the same piece of the vessel that he was to create back in verse 16, chapter 6. You shall make a window for the ark, which related to an exhaust vent more so than the window. In that case, it doubled as a window. So, the ark lands in the mountain region of Ararat. When it does, Noah is able to look out through the opening on top of the ark and at least have a panoramic view of the areas around him and lower elevations. But he did not have a view, if you will, truly, of all of the lowest elevations, valleys, plains, and things of that nature that would be around him from his vantage point. So, this now brings us into the verses dealing with Noah investigating the situation, how he does so, and truly bringing out how long all this took from the 5-month period till actually the earth is back in the condition to be habitated by Noah and his passengers. That's verses 6 through 12, which I've titled the Patience and Discernment of Noah. The Patience and Discernment of Noah. And I'm just going to let you go early this evening. Again, some of these big blocks of verses, you can kind of fly through them. So we'll pick this up fresh Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.